again, thank you so much. And real quick, I wanted to say thank you to the two previous speakers, to Dr. Stan Morrell and to Brother Tom Smith. Thank you so much for your messages, for your exhortations. I was a little nervous, I'll be honest, whenever I looked at the schedule and I realized both Stan Morrell and I were preaching on the same sola. And we were preaching at the same time, and I was right after him. And I looked at the sermon title, and it was almost my sermon title. So I was half tempted to come up after he was done and just say, I agree with everything he said. Amen. But if you will, go ahead, open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And with that also being said, my goal here is to take what's already been laid down before and assert and to affirm and to establish and to settle and to strengthen these points, to come through it from a biblical perspective and really see that there was a word from Tom Smith's message that I came to mind as he was going through there towards the end, because what he said was significant when he discussed the aspect that the enemy is very much aware, Satan is very much aware of these exclusivities of our faith. And that's the word that comes to mind, the exclusivity. If there's something that Satan is intent upon attacking, is the exclusivity of Christ is the only means of salvation. The exclusivity of the word is our authority. And that's why, you know, I think it may have been Dalcor at a conference at one point where he used the word and is the word of the cult. It's always Christ and this. It's always the word of God and, oh, the Book of Mormon. Or the word of God is authoritative and the Pope. And there's a bringing in. It's okay if you have the primary elements, but if you can compromise them somehow and bring in something that takes away the exclusivity, Satan doesn't mind which side of the aisle you fall off of. You can embrace some aspect of truth as long as you take in some portion of heresy and corruption. And so it's our responsibility. We are accountable to commit ourselves to the Word of God, to the study of the Word of God, to have, like as he said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, our minds renewed, and to come here as men who can study to show ourselves approved unto God, as workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have this responsibility. And as I begin to go in, I want to address the necessity of ensuring that regardless of what we do, with all of our best intentions, even with First Love Publications and First Love Missions, even when everything that you're doing is in accordance with, even when the good intentions are solid and they're biblical, we must make sure, soli Deo Gloria, all that we do is for the glory of one and one alone, and that is God himself. And we must ensure that we are aware, according to the scriptures, of just how fine that line is to walk and how careful we must be. We must indeed be a people, whether we eat or whether we drink, whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. But we also must make sure that we don't put our fingerprints and grab hold of that glory that is not ours for ourselves. Whatever glory we have is that which is bestowed upon Christ. It cannot be touched. It cannot be seized upon. And we must be jealous for the glory of God. And on that note, before we get into Scripture, let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, I come before you right now as merely a man whose righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord, who in and of myself, of my capabilities and of my abilities, I have only ever succeeded in defying your authority, Lord God, standing against you as reprobate and having fallen short from the glory of God. My feet were swift to shed blood. I was quick. My throat was an open sepulcher. Wickedness poured forth out of me from a heart that was deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Lord God, apart from your grace, apart from the saving efficacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am nothing and I have nothing. So, Lord, I come before you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the perfection of his righteousness, and the sufficiency of his blood shed at Calvary's cross on my behalf. I come before you in that name, which is above every other name, it's not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Lord God, I pray for a measure of your grace this afternoon. Lord, I pray for a measure of your grace to be able to speak, Lord, clearly, to be able to speak coherently. Lord, to be able to be understood, but Lord God, even above that, not simply just to speak with eloquent words of man's wisdom, but to stand in power and demonstration of the Spirit of God, that you may receive all glory, that Christ may be glorified in the midst of his saints, and that the saints will be built up, encouraged, and edified, and stirred up to good works. Lord God, I pray that you would season my lips with grace. Lord God, I pray that you would put a burden upon my heart. Lord, I pray that you would guide me and direct me according to the measure of the gift of the grace of the Spirit of God given unto me. In Christ Jesus' name, I do pray. Amen. So if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please follow along with me as we begin in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I want to read a few other verses of scripture with you real quick. I'm just going to touch and go. So if you're taking notes, write down these, but I'm not going to be pausing long enough for you to flip there every time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? As though you had not received it. Philippians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, or 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, unto the glory and praise of God. I heard a minister say this once, and he said it even in its simplicity, with such a questioning, heartfelt brokenness that it caused me to consider. He said, haven't you heard? To God be the glory in the church? It's a simple statement, and he's just pulling directly from Scripture. But in the questioning attitude, he's bringing forth an aspect of the reality of what a lot of those who name the name of Christ in America today are living in. Well-oiled systems, sometimes even academic proficiencies, good intentions, phenomenal marketing schemes and schematics, methodologies that work, programs, sociology-based, that produce results. But what's been touched, what's been tainted, and what's been taken away? But the glory of God. And there are many people today who have come together, and in the same spirit of Nimrod, they've said, let us go and make a name for ourselves. And in, with all the outward strappings of good intentions and ministry, they go out for the name that's written on their sign by the road. Or so that their ministry can get published in the latest news article, or can be referenced in the latest blog, or can be some way referenced and in the mouths of men. And I recall this quote, and this is specific to the minister, but I know so much how it matters in the grand scheme of the witness of the church before the nations. And it's this. He says, a minister may indeed fill the pews. He may fill his communion rolls. And he may fill the mouths of the public. But what that minister is alone, on his knees before God Almighty, that he is and no more. There's a call, there's a responsibility on the church to ensure that in all of our labor and all of our diligence and all of our servanthood and all of our love and our passion for Jesus Christ, we ensure that pursuit is in such a way that we recognize the ability is not in you and the ability is not of me. And there's nothing in terms of the wisdom of this flesh that is going to reach out, apprehend, and seize upon that which only the glory of Christ can comprehend and apprehend. We must be a people holy and totally surrendered unto the wonder-working, transforming power of the God who in his people makes all things new. Not simply just a reconstitution of the individual from the heart out, but in their communion and in their gathering together and in their fellowships and then from there, their ministry. That the fruits of the ministry going forward are fruits of righteousness, and that's not a fruit of the flesh. That's a fruit of the Spirit. And we must understand that which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And until we come to an end of ourselves and realize that the flesh profits nothing, we may be tempted time and time and time again to rely upon the means of our carnal endowments, our material wealth. Things that this world says are sufficient for the business. But Christ says, no flesh shall glory in his presence. I want to emphasize some of these verses again, and I want to go back over them according to the time allotted that we have. I know that we're a little pressed and we're a little squeezed for time, but I also make no promises that I will be the remedy to that. So, I want to put it in your mind real quick before we go forward. I want to define a little bit of this aspect of glory. Moses, keep in mind, Moses is in an amazing place. If there's a brother in history that I could come alongside of for just a short period of time to see some of the things he saw, to behold some of the things he beheld, I think he would be on my top three list of people that I want to walk around with for a day. Imagine the prophet Moses standing there and witnessing the glory of God unfold as his judgment, his righteous judgment, comes forth. His wrath comes out, using these vessels of dishonor to show forth himself in a magnificent, glorious way. And Moses watches as 10 of the most formidable plagues in redemptive history are dropped upon the mighty military empire of Egypt, dropped into the dust of their own footprint. And as the children of Israel are given a safe passage out, and the power of God opens the Red Sea to allow the children of Israel to pass across on dry ground, getting safely to the other side. And the armies of Egypt and the armies of Pharaoh pursue them into the midst of the Red Sea, and they're crushed and they're drowned, and even the enemies of God's people are destroyed in a magnificent miracle. The things Moses laid witness to, eyewitness to, are astounding and phenomenal. But what takes my mind and my thoughts and my meditations captive is even though he had seen all of these things, he had seen his God work wonders, he had seen the miracles, he had thrown down the staff and seen it turn into a serpent, he had seen Aaron's rod take on the false miracles and the lying wonders and signs of the magicians in Egypt and watch his snake devour theirs. He had seen the miracles happen on the scale and order of magnitude that even the pagans would look upon this and say, surely this is a finger of the gods. And yet Moses, having beheld all of that, he stands before something of the manifest presence of God on the mount and says, Lord, show me your glory. Lord, show me your glory. There was something about the heart of Moses that what he was able to take in with his eyes was not sufficient. He wanted to know something of his glory. Show me something of your ways, mighty God. And God, having found favor with his servant, would hide him in the cleft of the rock on the next day and would pass before him. And he would say, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And God had revealed unto Moses a portion. He had shared with him the secret that the glory of God is in the identity of who he is. It's in his character, his nature, his divine attributes, that which is true of him in his historical acts, and that which he has promised in the future, and by his faithfulness secures the promise. It is all of those things that he has explained to be true of himself, and all that accurately defines him. And then my mind skips forward and I think of to God manifesting himself, making himself intimate and known unto men, showing forth something of the measure of his righteousness, something of the measure of his goodness, something of the measure of that which we are able to take in and behold there at the Mount of Transfiguration. And you see there a Peter, impetuous, a man who's probably his ethic, but before the cross was, if you don't know what to say, say something. And there would be places where that would come around to bite him. And this would definitely be one of those cases. where he stands upon the mount there, and he's there with John, and he's there with James, and the Lord's inner circle are coming before them, and there they're beholding in the mountain the Lord being transfigured, and there stands Elijah, and there stands Moses, and, you know, Peter, and it's a good thing we're here. let's make altars to all three. You know, but there was something Peter had really failed in at that moment, not realizing. He had touched upon the exclusivity of the glory of the Son. And he would be spoken to directly out of the most excellent glory from the heavens above. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. The same God who said that in the river would say, then, this is my Son, hear ye him. Hear ye him. And as they're brought to their faces, as the eminence of Christ is overtaking and overwhelming, they look back up, and the scripture says, they saw no man save Christ. And so must it be with us in our pursuits, in our ministries, even as we go forward and we see the tremendous value of what the scripture says. And what is good and what is good religion, pure and undefiled, but care for the widows and care for the orphans and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. There are pursuits that we must be about, things that we must be after, things in our ministry, but there is a kind of exclusivity of the glory of God that we cannot touch upon, but in doing so is an offense. And it is the heart of the Christian, by the grace of the Spirit of God, which stirs us up to such a necessary jealousy, the role of the church to safeguard that glory. First from ourselves, and then all those who will name the name of Christ. And as we see his glory being that which is true of him, that which emanates, that which is glorious, some of the definitions of glory is brightness, his luster, his splendor, his magnificence, his honor, his fame, his renown. In Scripture, the divine presence and the manifestation of it, his divine perfection, or the excellence of those attributes. It is the honorable representation of God, accurately. It is his distinguished honor or ornament of that which he alone has the right to boast in. And in the fruits of the Spirit in the life of the Christian, we must know Christ alone, the work of God alone, has the right to boast in those gifts, so that, as the Scripture says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What do you have that you have not received? This is important to understand. What do you have that you have not received? And the scripture says this also. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. There is a kind of desperate dependency that a beggar knows full well. He has nothing in and of himself. There's no self-sufficiency, and he lives on the charity and goodwill of another. And so must we be before the throne of Jesus Christ and before his cross, as people who are poor in spirit yet rich in Christ, knowing we are not sufficient in self, but our sufficiency is of God. Because understand, when you get to that place where you begin to say, it's the work that we're able to accomplish in the flesh, it's the stratagems that we're able to devise. I'm not saying that the scripture doesn't call us to be orderly, to do all things decently and in order, but it must come as a fruit, as a byproduct, after chasing Christ directly for him to provide us all the needed graces necessary to be about the Father's business, for without him we can do nothing. And surrendered in that place of humility, indeed as paupers, indeed as beggars who live on the charity and the goodness and the sufficiency of his grace, not any merit or ability of our own. And that's something oftentimes I hear affirmed in certain categories. But I don't always see that, and we don't always behold that in practice. And it is important for us to be mindful of this aspect. And before God, stand before in honesty and in brokenness, begging that he would call us back into those places of sensitivity to his Holy Spirit, sensitivity to his glory, sensitivity to the exclusivity of that glory and his word and all of the things that he has entrusted into our care. The glorious church is a glorious institution, and unto us has been committed a marvelous calling and a marvelous task. You know, as his brother Jacob said, you know, unto Christ has been committed all authority in heavens and earth. Go therefore unto all nations. We go teaching. We go baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We go teaching them to observe all things that have been commanded. And we go with the confidence of knowing that he is with us even unto the very end of the age. We go proclaiming the fame and the renown and the exclusivity of this Christ without compromise. And that is a blessed opportunity to be fellow laborers with God, but understand that work in and of us is only contingent upon his first work in us, even to the extent that we can't love except that he loved us first. I can't love God unless he has first done a work of love in me. I can't love the church unless Christ has first done a love in me. I cannot love a lost and a dying world enough to go to them with this gospel that is able to be, it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe. I can't love them enough to go to that extent unless Christ first did a work of love in me. And I have to be reminded again and again and again and again. It is not my flesh. It is the Spirit of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And come to a place of broken, humble dependency upon the mighty working power of the omnipotent God. It is he alone is by his grace that succeeds. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Literally, those things which are nothing, they amount to nothing, their value is nothing. And he takes those things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that, oh, so seem that they were. This is the God who, even from the stones, can raise up children of Abraham. This is the God who can speak into existence that which did not previously exist. This is the God whose sufficiency is in and of himself. And we must see that and be reminded again and again and again and brought back to that. And it is part of his glory. It is intentional. It is not incidental, coincidental, or happenstance. It is intentional in his sovereignty to use those things which are foolish, to use those things which appear to be weak, and to use those things which amount to nothing, to use those things that are base, those things that are simple, to confound the wisdom of this world, to confound that which the world says, you're not going to be able to do that if you don't subscribe to a couple key practical elements. And we go, yeah, but I have Christ. He speaks the worlds into existence, so I'm covered. And there's a kind of audacity and audaciousness with that, that elicits something of the mockery of the world. But guess what? Praise God for that. Because what does that then do except open up the door for testimony for the Christ to manifest himself? The fruits of his righteousness, the fruits of his glory, the fruits of his power, the fruits of his ability. It is the Christian's responsibility to be lent and to be handed over into the hand and the will and the strength and the sovereignty of God to be used as the Lord will in any circumstance, even when our own frame and our own nature testify against us and say, this doesn't make any sense, Lord God, what are you doing? But surrender before his throne, believing he can do exactly what he says he is willing to do, able to do, promises he can do, and has shown as a witness unto this world time and time again throughout redemptive history, he does. And have confidence in that. And look forward to the opportunities to be a reproach for the namesake of Jesus Christ. For all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I highlight that word. And there's a brief testimony we'll share with you, not my own, but it comes right out of Scripture, out of the book of Acts. Because it's our impetuous Peter that I want to return to. The one who, oh Lord, don't worry. If anything happens, I'm going to fight for you. I would die for you. Peter, before the cock crows, thrice you'll have denied me. Now, to his best effort, in the flesh, he made a grandiose stand there in the Garden of Gethsemane and struck. But as the Lord said, no, Peter, if you're going to live by the sword, you die by the sword. He had no clue where to stand, confused. And he just runs off and he's weak. And he's in such a place of discouragement, despondency, that even when the maid points her finger at him and says, aren't you that Galilean? Aren't you one of the servants of the Lord? No. Fear. Overcome. Overwhelmed. And yet, here, Peter now stands in something of the grace, the abiding presence of the inner witness, the abiding presence of the power and the Spirit and the glory of God, such of an extent that it is no longer Peter's best intentions, good efforts, the strength of his flesh, and all the things in his carnality upon which he had been so used up until that point to relying upon, but instead he is looking to the power of God to be his sufficiency. And now the one who cowers when the maiden points his finger at him is now standing before the high priest and giving an account of this Christ. And when Peter is going into the temple with John, just to remind you a little bit of the story, the backstory. They're coming into the temple to pray, Peter and John. And as they pass through the gate, beautiful, there's a man standing who's been lame since birth. And he's crying out, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. And then Peter sees him, comes over, says, look at me. Because he's so he's not even used to people engaging him. And the man looks up, he says, you know, silver and gold have I none, but that which I have give I unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And surely he does. Because there's power in this name. And there's authority in this name. There's a kingdom given unto the one who bears this name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. There's an authority at stake. There's a glory at stake. And as apostles have been given and committed a measure of the glory of this grace to stand forward and be an example unto the nations and to suffer under it. So he leaps up and he stands up, and all the people in the temple and in Solomon's porch and everything, they're looking, they're going, what is this? What is going on? And they're praising God. And of course, the chief priests and the Pharisees catch wind, but in the midst of everything, Peter sees it. He sees what the people are doing, and he answers unto the people in Acts chapter 3, verse 12, saying, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Peter had learned the hard way that there was no ability in and of himself. There was no right or place for confidence. When he denied Christ the third time in the cock crew, you see it there in Luke, the account where he looks across and there's eye contact between the Savior and the impetuous Peter at that moment. And I cannot imagine what the brokenness in Peter, what he felt in his flesh when he realized the Savior whom he had commended himself unto and said he loved and he worshipped, the very Savior whom he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ would respond, oh, Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then the relationship that was built. And then in that moment, to realize he had denied the very hope of glory. And he went away weeping. If there was a man who understood what it meant to have no confidence in his flesh, it was Peter. So he says it not flippantly, but he says it assertively. Why do you look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? And it must be with that same earnestness we put forward when the fruit of righteousness, when the work of the fruit of the sanctification of the work of the Christ, who is indeed, he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Christ is, not me, not you, him. The exclusivity of the glory. Because in your sanctification, when you go to understanding the reality that he is the source of all, he is the author and the finisher of our faith, then you realize there can be no share of the work in that aspect, because a share of the work would necessitate a share of the glory. Like if I built a 12-story building outside and someone came outside and go, man, you built that all by yourself? Yeah. Well, no, Pastor Joe built the foundation and put in some floors and some windows, but it was mostly me. Well, who's he going to say? Well, shouldn't I thank Pastor Joe for some of the work he did? No, just me, because it was all me. But I see Christians doing that. On the other end, they say, God, you know, has built this wonderful thing, and I did this, and I did that, and this, and then when this came, this happened to me, and I just really pushed. It's like, so who built the building? Who built the house? God. Instead of surrendering all of self. And say, no, Lord, do not allow me to touch your glory. If you want to know what happened, I'll tell you all the areas where I messed up and where I did succeed. It wasn't by a measure of my outstanding ability and wisdom in that moment, but something of the power of God came upon my mind. Something of the scripture was impressed upon my heart. The authority of the God overrode my good intentions in that moment. And you know what? I stand by faith alone. And that witness must be preserved in the church. It must be preserved among us, especially those of us who are in a blessed, special, and peculiar position to be a testimony of the work of Christ, of the redeeming power of the Christ, of the transforming power of Christ, the Christ who takes wicked alcoholics and transforms them into preachers of the gospel. Why? To make something of the man? No. But for his own glory, to testify that he is the God who mightily redeems and buys back that which the man could have never done in and of and for himself. An exclusivity of the glory. And Peter would stand before this council of the chief priests and those rulers in Israel, and he would say, when he had set them in the midst, they accuse him. They go, by what power, by what name have you done this? Peter doesn't say, by our apostolic authority we have done this. No, he says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, so by what power is he coming from? Even as a matter of practicality, before he's even affirmed it verbally. It's the power of God. You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means is he made whole? Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, here comes the finger, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now here's the beauty of what has just transpired. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and that immediately should capture our attention. The boldness of Peter? What boldness? We never saw not this kind of boldness in Peter. Not like this. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they didn't come with all what they would consider to be viable theological endowments, of which the Sanhedrin and those in the circles, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, would elevate themselves up. You know, Paul, you know, studying under Gamaliel, and look at this ability, this weight he carries in, this man of colossal intellect who's even able to stand before the Greeks and use their own writings and their own philosophers, a man who is well learned, yet would say among the brethren, I choose to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul apprehending something of the foolishness of the faith. And then when they see this foolishness in him, what do they say? They marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They took knowledge of him that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. My brothers and my sisters, this is my submission, my plea, and my petition. Let Christ have such a magnificent work in your life. Let the evidence of the power of God be so permeated and saturated in your mind and your heart. Let your time in the Word be so set upon not only seeing the Christ and beholding his glory, but that surrendered before that throne of grace, by faith, apprehending that which you've been apprehended for, pressing on to the high mark and to the high calling of God, desiring that the very nature of Christ, being partakers of his divine nature, would be manifest in you to such an extent that Christ would be magnified. And in that context, you are the light of the world. Christ said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And in that context, you are the salt of the earth. Not you, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, but Christ in you. And that's what we must understand. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let the fruits be so evident. Let the life so magnify Jesus Christ that when they come, they cannot deny it. But when they ask how and by what manner and by what name and by what means, let us be a people, not only in our verbal affirmation, but by the way we live our lives and how we conduct ourselves. Safeguard the exclusivity of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray that that which is delivered, Lord, is true of your word, Lord God. I pray that that which is spoken, Lord, will be settled in the hearts of the believers today. And in a generation where there is so much in the way of men looking to glorify themselves, men looking to make a name for themselves, men looking to build up petty kingdoms of multi-million dollar kinds, men who are overwhelmed and ecstatic with their ability to lean upon their carnal endowments. Lord, I pray that you would return to us afresh, all of us, a broken humility and a dependency, something of the nature of the one who is poor in spirit, who has no ability to rely upon self, has no self-sufficiency. but relies upon your grace and your goodness and charity and apprehends that which has been provided by faith to the extent that your glory would be known among the churches, to the extent that in the churches there would be glory to God. Let there be glory to God in the churches. Everywhere we go, that means so much more than just when we gather together under a roof or under a building, but when we're out in the context, wherever we gather, in your name, there you are in the midst. Lord, let us be a people who walk as luminaries, flaming torches of the testimony everywhere that we go, that illuminate and show forth something of the God who is able to redeem and to buy back and to transform and to make new. May you have your glorious work perfected in us for your own glory's sake. Lord Jesus, in your holy and highly exalted name, I do pray. Amen.